Most of us have heard the Christmas stories repeatedly our whole lives, whether it's, you know, you're watching Charlie Brown Christmas and they're kind of walking through the Christmas scene, or, you know, whatever the context. It might be in a church play, a school play, some various productions that are there, a TV show. We're familiar with shepherds and magi and possibly Herod killing children, and there's all these events that surround the coming of Christ. And we've heard it and we've related it to Christmas, and we hear them every year. And I think at times we wonder, what does this have to do with people today? What does this say about the world we live in today? There's angels, there's dreams, there's shepherds. All of these things, what are they about? Some would have you believe that they're just fanciful stories that were made up to somehow highlight that this person born was special. There's something about him that was unique. And there are in mythology lots of characters that have these famed stories that of events that happened around their births, or even emperors, that these stories are arrived at just to kind of show that they were unique and special. Is that what these stories are? Are they just merely there to say something unique about Jesus? You know, the lost gospels, as some call them, which are just fanciful stories that were written much after the time of Christ, they have stories like that. You know, Jesus taking mud and making birds and creating them, they fly away, and, you know, all sorts of things like that. But is that what we have here? Is that what's going on here? Or is there something different about these stories? Is God speaking to us in these stories? And if so, why did he orchestrate these events? Why shepherds? Why magi from the east? Why these appearances? Why this whole thing with Herod and these babies outside of Bethlehem, in and around Bethlehem? And how does it speak to the world we live in today, with the darkness of death that shrouds our nation after the massacre in Newtown, Connecticut, or the genocide that occurs in nations all around the world today, the trafficking of women and children on the black market, the slaughter of babies in the womb? We could go on. What does it have to do with people who find out they have cancer and are dying in the prime of life, or even as children, or car accidents that maim, or abusive husbands and addicted wives, marriages that are ripped apart in families? What does it have to do with soldiers who come back from the battlefield with legs and arms and eyes missing? Mental effects from the terrors of war. If Jesus came to change the world, why is there so much darkness today? Why are people so affected by darkness today? Well, in order to answer those questions, questions like those, let's do a little something. Instead of focusing in on the Christmas play itself and all the various characters, and there's baby Jesus and there's Mary and Joseph, let's back up and pay attention to the backdrop a little bit. Let's look at the scenery behind the play, if you will, for just a moment. And let's listen to what the narrator has to say in a few points, a few places. Read with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So reads the NIV, and that's a perfectly good translation, but it could be read this way if one were to be slightly more literal with how it reads. The book of Genesis, or the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the Genesis, the beginnings, the origins of Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 18 in the same chapter of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And then he goes on to describe this event, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, and she conceives. But that also can be read this way. The Genesis, or the beginning of Jesus Christ, came to be. And then he goes about describing how it came to be. Are these words meaningful? Are they just happens to be he used words that sound familiar from somewhere else in the Bible? I think they're very significant. You might recall that the beginning of the Bible, we have words like these from Genesis 2:4. This is the book of the Genesis of the heaven of heaven and earth, when they were made in the day the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Or Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the Genesis of Adam, man, in the day in which God made Adam, in the image of God he made him. Believe what Matthew, the narrator, is cluing us into. He's giving us a hint at is the fact that with the coming of Jesus Christ, God is creating something all over again. He's starting over. It's like a backup, rewind, let's go to the beginning, let's start this again, but we're going to do it different this time. In the beginning, God created the world. The world was without form, and darkness covered the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. In Jesus Christ, God is recreating the world in the midst of darkness. Because darkness had once again come in upon the earth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, the verse right above the one we had just read in Matthew, gives us what for me is probably the most concise and clear, simple summary of the Old Testament. In one line, in one sentence, as it were, we have a brief synopsis of the entire Old Testament. It's actually helpful for you to have this framework in mind as you're reading your Bible. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, it starts with Abraham because it kind of assumes the story that leads up to that. The story that leads up to that is rather simple. God created the world. He made man. He placed him in this wonderful place called Eden. Garden of delights. Garden of pleasure. And man rejected God and was driven from that garden. And the book of Genesis, which begins with man in a garden of delight, ends with man in a coffin. The very last verse of Genesis provides us with really, between the beginning of the book and the end of the book, you get a real picture of what the whole book is about. It's about death. And why humankind is living in the darkness that it is in. And why we all end up in a box. But it's also about what God's going to do about it, because it is in the middle of that book that God speaks to Abraham. You see, after the garden and man's expelled, we get to Genesis chapter 6, and we find that things get really, really dark. In Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And so the rains come down and darkness once again covers the earth. But then God makes a promise to Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and the gospel begins there. For God is going to do something about the darkness. God is going to do something about the destruction. God is going to do something about death. Matthew 1:17 is pointing out a pattern with this summary of the Old Testament. He starts with Abraham and the story of redemption. That's the first third of the story of redemption. It's Abraham to David. From a nomad and a promise to a king. And a glorious kingdom. You start with Abraham wandering around with nothing. But by the end of that first third, what do you have? You have David in a kingdom that is reaching from sea to sea. I mean, it's just an amazing kingdom in all its glory. But then you have the second part of the Old Testament story of redemption. It's from David to the exile. From David to the exile. From the height of glory to the depths of despair. This covers the period from David through his descendants, his kings, these kings, some who followed the Lord, most who did not, their idolatry, their wickedness. And it was this exile, this dismantling of the kingdom, sending Israel back into bondage. They had been brought out of slavery into the promised land and brought to the height of the kingdom, but now they're going to be brought out of the land of promise and back into bondage. Just like in the beginning when man rejected God, he was driven from the garden and exiled from the presence of God. Now, once again, he's in the land that flows with milk and honey, but because of his rejection of God, Israel will be driven from the land of promise again and exiled to the ends of the earth. And it is there that the prophet spoke of a day of restoration, a day of reconciliation, a day of renovation that would come. But this exile was the unfathomable low point in the story of redemption. It's here that we have books like Lamentations and a weeping prophet like Jeremiah from David to the exile. And then you get to that third part of the Old Testament story of redemption. From the exile to the Messiah, the Christ. This is a promise. One is coming who will change everything. A promise of comfort and consolation, of return and restoration. A promise that all the prophets spoke of. It is when the Christ comes that this consolation would arrive. This restoration, this renovation. The promise of God doing something entirely new. New heaven and new earth. But it was also a time of waiting. 14 generations of waiting. Waiting. One life comes and ends. Another life comes and ends. Another life comes and ends. Another life comes and ends. 14 generations of waiting. But the pattern points out that the time is now. This is the generation, Matthew informs us, in which the Messiah would come. We're here. The time has come, in effect. Once again, at this starting point, Matthew, the world sits in darkness. Once again, the Spirit of God is at work, this time hovering over Mary, and behold, she's found to be with child. And once again, God said, "Let there be light." But this time, the Word didn't become light. It became flesh and dwelt among us. But that guy who became flesh, that one in flesh, was the light of men, the light of the world, a light dawning on those who live in darkness and under the shadow of death. So how do these somewhat bizarre events surrounding the birth of the one who became flesh, of Christ, in that place where he's laid in a feeding trough. How do these bizarre events tell us what God is, that God is making everything new? That light can dawn on those living in darkness in the grip of death, that God is doing something about what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, for instance. Or that God even cares about what goes on in the slaughter of abortion or in the genocide that happens in nations all around the world. Or about the broken marriage or the abusive husband. The children that are left without parents. How do these events tell us that God is doing anything about that? Why do we sing "Joy to the World, the Lord has come"? Well, in order to answer these questions, if you would, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Last year, 2011, we went from beginning of that year toward the end of that year, we finished up the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we found that Isaiah prophesied, in short, that darkness would surround the people, that things would become darker and darker and darker, as dark could be. But in the midst of that darkness, that light would dawn, and that light would transform the world by drawing nations to it. So if you would, read with me. Isaiah 60 comes at the latter part of the book. It's a time where he's talking about the promise of the days that would come, the days of restoration. And so here we find in chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you, but to you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They'll be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Isaiah 60 paints a picture of that light coming, the ultimate effect of its arrival as well. But you see, light dawns a little at a time. Not all at once. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. It doesn't just all of a sudden take over. It rises upon you. If, like me, you've ever waited up all night or driven through the night, remember many times driving east through the night, and I would find myself in the middle of Nebraska as the sun was coming up, and it was dark, dark, dark before the sun came up, but all of a sudden you'd see a ray of light, and all of a sudden, brighter and brighter and brighter. Something funny about the way I could drive all night long. As soon as that ray of light came over the horizon, pull over, I'm asleep. You know, somebody else better drive. I'm not making it to the exit. Gone. but that bright light drew our attention. But it was still dark. There were still shadows. Things were not fully light yet. How do you know when that light comes over the horizon? How do you know when you see a ray of light that that's the real thing? Maybe it's a headlight again. Maybe it's something else. How do you know that that's the light that is making everything new? Well, God provides fulfillments along the way that point to the promise being fulfilled. You see, with all the mention of herds and flocks here in Isaiah chapter 60, herds covering the land, flocks being gathered, it's only appropriate that shepherds would be the first to visit the child that was born that first Christmas morning, if you will. Luke chapter 2, we read the following in Luke 2 verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." So here the shepherds are, it's in the dark of night, they're watching their flocks. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.' It was night, but the glory of the Lord rose around them and shone brightly. And the angel reminds them that it'll be for all the people. The promise is being fulfilled. Light has dawned. The glory of the Lord is rising upon them. The nations will be gathered to them." In verse 7, Isaiah 60, verse 7, we read, "And all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense." Literally, it's bearing gold and frankincense. "And proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Isaiah promises a day of restoration of the glory of the kingdom. Now, this verse would have reminded the Israelite of the Queen of Sheba who came to King Solomon seeking his wisdom. At that time, King Solomon was the wise man. And the Queen of Sheba came bringing gifts to him, and she came seeking wisdom from him. Sheba, or Seba, was known for frankincense and myrrh. Its location is somewhat shrouded. There are references to it in ancient and findings that they've found. Some say that it's as far west as West Africa. Others as far east as Iran. It may well be that it's most probably in southern Arabia, southeast of Israel, and what would be part of modern Yemen. Its location is somewhat insignificant. At the end of the day, it's point here, I think, in this text that matters. You see, when the light dawns in Christ, it isn't a queen coming to seek wisdom, bearing gifts for the wise man in Jerusalem, but rather it's wise men coming from the east who have evidently more wisdom than the king of Israel, Herod, who seems to be the fool. But they come bearing gold and frankincense and myrrh. God is helping us to see. He's letting us know what He's up to. He's saying, okay, here's some wise men coming, and they're looking for a king, all right, but it isn't Herod, it's another king. And they find him, and they bring these gifts. And God is saying, light has dawned on those living in darkness. Can you see the great light? He's pointing the way for us. We're called to lift up our eyes, but we must lift them up. We must pay attention. The promise is being fulfilled. Light has dawned. But light comes when darkness covers the earth. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 60 reads, "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, His glory appears over you." The light comes when the darkness is covering. The picture that Isaiah paints is not one of light replacing darkness all at once, but light appearing over God's people while darkness covers the earth, this thick darkness being over the peoples. It's always light in the midst of darkness. God did not send light to immediately replace the darkness, but just as in the beginning, He separates light from darkness. So God brings His light while darkness is here, and He separates light from darkness so that people are drawn to the light. And the account of Herod killing the infants near and around Bethlehem, in and around Bethlehem, reminds us just how dark the darkness is. Herod realizes he's been tricked by the Magi, who don't return to him to tell him where this child is, this Messiah. He then sets out to kill the boys in Bethlehem in vicinity, ages 2 and under. It's a small town, very small rural area. Maybe he killed 20 children. It would be on the upper end of what would have been killed probably in that scenario. About the size of the Newtown Massacre, the children killed in that classroom. It's a gruesome slaughter. We're told in Matthew that this was something that was in fulfillment of what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And so Matthew 2:18 reads as follows. It says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning." This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now any serious reader of the scriptures would have read that verse in Matthew and thought to themselves, let me go back to Jeremiah and see what Jeremiah says there. And you go back to Jeremiah and you read it, but you read it in context and you think to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with Herod someday killing a bunch of kids outside of Bethlehem? How is it that this event that happens in Matthew 2 is somehow a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31? And of course, some people would suggest, well, you know, the apostles had a unique way of interpreting the Old Testament, but we wouldn't want to do that ourselves. We're supposed to follow this method over here. But they had a very unique way of interpreting their Bible. I would suggest to you that they were smarter than we are, and that they actually had the right way of interpreting the Old Testament. Just kind of crazy thought, but I'm thinking they probably were smarter than us and did have the right way of interpreting the Old Testament. And so maybe we should learn from them. And if we go back to Jeremiah and we start with, okay, let me just understand what Jeremiah was saying. Ignore Matthew for just a moment. And try to understand what Matthew was talking about. When we understand what Matthew's talking about, it will probably give us some insight into why the apostles grabbed that text and say it's fulfilled in what Herod did. Because when we understand that, it begins to open things up. So, in context, if you go back to chapter 30 in Jeremiah, we find in the first part of chapter 30 that basically the Lord is saying that out of the worst of terrors, salvation will come. You read in Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard. Terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. But he will be saved out of it. Out of the worst of times. When darkness gets as dark as you can possibly imagine. When death is right there, consuming you, salvation will come. Then we get to Jeremiah 31, and the first 14 verses, which lead right up to that verse that Matthew quotes, the first 14 verses describe this magnificent messianic kingdom that is to come, this glorious, wonderful time that will come when the Messiah comes. And oh, it's a beautiful picture. And then you've got verse 15. And in verse 15, the voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's as if after describing the glorious messianic kingdom, the Lord tells Jeremiah to remind the people, that's what's coming, but now, in the meantime, it's going to be a miserable time. You're in exile. You've rejected. And you've got to wait for that. And while you wait, it is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard because darkness is consuming. Now, who's Rachel? Well, Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob or Israel. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And as the mother of Joseph, she's the grandmother of Ephraim. Ephraim was the head of the northern tribes, and Benjamin was part of the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. So, in effect, Rachel was the mother of all Israel, northern and southern kingdoms, symbolically, certainly so. She's weeping because of the devastation of the people of God in exile, the oppression of the people at the point of their utter ruin. Why at Ramah? Well, there are two reasons why she's weeping at Ramah. One, that's where she's buried. So her bones are there. So symbolically, they understand her to be there. Two, because you read later in Jeremiah chapter 40, that is where, as the people of God are being rounded up and put into, like cattle being herded away into these areas that they're going to be chained up and wait until they're let off into captivity to Babylon. That at Ramah is where they're brought into these bins, these fenced in areas where they're going to hold them to bring them out, corralled for deportation. So Rachel is, in a sense, there weeping for her children. I really believe what it's telling us is that God is there weeping for His children. Weeping for His people there, and weeping for His people when Herod is killing the children in and around Bethlehem, and weeping in Newtown, Connecticut when teachers and children are slaughtered, and weeping at every abortion clinic in our country, and weeping at broken marriages. God weeps, and we should weep too. We should be grieved at the horrible darkness and weep with those who are grieving. Herod's killing of the babies in this area of Bethlehem and Ramah, which was just outside of Bethlehem. You got a very small community with a suburb, Ramah. I think of suburbs for big cities, but this is just a very small area. And this killing of these babies captures in a single event the horror of the entire exile. It reminds us of the promise that God is going to make everything new, but in the meantime, there is going to be darkness that is covering the earth, death and destruction, and that we desperately need a Savior. But darkness has an end. Right after the verse about Rachel weeping for her children, the very darkest of hours, we read the following in verse 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. In other words, exile won't last forever. Darkness won't last forever. Weeping won't last forever. This exile that awaits a Savior, we capture that idea in the song we sang earlier, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. With the birth of Jesus Christ, light dawns in a dark world. Lift up your eyes. Isaiah 60, first four verses again read as follows. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. God is making everything new. God is making everything new. Even the restoration of our children, of their children. The first world, the one created in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, has been subjected to death because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Darkness covers it once again. Though light had come, darkness has covered it again. Light has begun again in Jesus Christ. But the full light of day is yet to come. We read of the full light of day coming in Revelation 21 when it says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. One day it'll be completed. Everything will be made new. But He is now making everything new. He isn't going to start one day at the end of time. He is now making everything new. He started when Jesus Christ was born. He's already begun. In a feeding trough. In a peasant's dwelling there in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And God is still making everything new. It hasn't stopped. The church is called to be the light of the world, the city set on the hill. We are to shine in the darkness. Isaiah 60 goes on to describe, we read there in verse 7, and I think it goes on in verse 7 and following, describing how God is going to adorn His temple with an attractive, beautiful splendor. Why? Because He's drawing the world out of darkness to the light. That's what our life together is about. That's what this community is about. That's why we worship together and celebrate the Lord together. That's why we have community groups where we live life together. We love one another and we walk out the gospel. It's what they're all about. So that the world might be transformed, because God is making everything new. And He's going to use His church to be a part of that and participate in that process as we engage the world around us. Both in our care for one another and our care for those who are lost. Most important question for each of us is, have you been made new? Because you see, God making everything new, we don't participate in that until God is making everything new in us. It starts inside our hearts. It began in a feeding trough, but for each of us, we enter that story when it begins here. If you're to be a part of the recreation, the new creation of God, it has to begin through faith in Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus speaks of it in John 3 as being born again. No, not entering into His mother's womb again, but rather being born of the Spirit, this life entering in, Jesus giving us life. Prior to that, we're dead while we live. We're part of that world that's under darkness, but through the light of Christ, we become part of the new creation of God. And He begins a work in us that will be finished one day. Look around, we can see easily it's not finished yet. But it'll be finished one day. But God is at work in each of us, drawing us together, creating us, knitting us together, that we might be the light of the world. The glory of the Lord rises in a dark world, doesn't it? In oh so amazing ways. You think a feeding trough is a strange place for a king to be born. How about look around at the church and think, that's a strange place to say, I'm going to make that the light of the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glorious good news of the gospel. If you haven't made Christ Lord, if you haven't come to faith in Him, if you haven't been made new, I would encourage you this morning to turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins, because that's when we're made new, is when He cleanses us on the inside, transforms us from within, makes us brand new. Though we have been in rebellion against Him, though we have rejected Him, though we've been a part and parcel of the darkness itself, He cleanses us, changes us, transforms us, forgives us, receives us, accepts us. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. No, I don't. He does. And I know that He will forgive it and cleanse it. He didn't send His Son to die so that He could hold your sins against you. He didn't have to send His Son to die if He wanted to hold your sins against you. He sent His Son to die so He could forgive you and accept you and receive you. How ridiculous to think that He would say, well, you know I gave my Son up to die to forgive you, but you know I'm thinking about still holding your sin against you. No! Turn to Him and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us to be the light of the world. Be making all things new in our hearts, our lives, and help us to be a part of affecting that in the world around us. Even if it means we enter into the suffering just as You did. Even if it means we enter into the darkness just as You did. Because, Lord, we know that You're making all things new, and one day You'll wipe every tear from our eye. Transform us into the people You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.